Thank you, Rich, for preparing our hearts so well to hear from the Word of God from the book of Micah, to which you can turn now. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. Micah. A fantastic little book tucked away in the 12 smaller prophets. They're minor, not in the sense that they're less important, but in the sense that they're smaller. But their message is just as big. Micah chapter 5, verses 1 through 5 will be the text that we will look at this morning, from which we will hear the Word of God. Micah chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, the first part of 5, says this: "Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth, when the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure, for he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace." Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would enlighten our eyes, the eyes of our hearts, by sending your Holy Spirit to help us understand the words that are before us. It is a great privilege every week to hear you speak to us. And so I pray that you'd give me faithfulness in unfolding this and give us all ears to hear, not just to grasp intellectually the things that are given to us in this text, but also to marvel at them, to rejoice that hundreds and hundreds of years before these events would happen, that they were prophesied by a man who was from basically nowhere. And I pray that you would help us to look to Christ, to see Christ as the only true king, the only true one who can rule his people, the one who takes responsibility for ruling and reigning over his people into his own hands, even to the point of taking on flesh and becoming like one of us. Give us understanding now, we pray in your name. Amen. Samuel Pierpont Langley was head of the Smithsonian Institute, and he had been working in conjunction with the Department of War, who had given him a grant to invent a flying machine. They were well-funded. They had $50,000 from the government and an additional $20,000 from Alexander Graham Bell. Today, that amounts to about $2.5 million. And he was setting out to construct what he called the Aerodome. On December 8th, 1903, on a cold and snowy day in Washington, D.C., Langley had everything ready. He launched onto the Potomac River in Washington, D.C., the Aerodome, strapped to a catapult which sat in the middle of a river on a houseboat. And exactly 4:45 p.m., Charles Manley, the test pilot, released the catapult, and one of the reporters who was there describes the ensuing events as follows. "The machine roared down the track and leaped 60 feet straight up into the air, only to stop with a grinding, whirring sound, hanging suspended momentarily, nose up, and then its wings crumbling, flipped backward, and plunged into the river no more than 20 feet from the houseboat." The test pilot survived, thankfully, but the newspapers ridiculed Langley for his failure, and he would die 3 years later, still haunted by the humiliation of his defeat. Not 2 weeks later, on Thursday, December 17th, 1903, a very different story would play out. Near the backwater fishing town of Kitty Hawk, North Carolina, on a set of sand dunes that were called Kill Devil Hills, Wilbur and Orville Wright would launch their flying contraption, which they had affectionately nicknamed the Whopper. The two brothers with the help of their bike shop mechanic and several of the local townspeople, constructed a flying machine that was made out of muslin cloth, spruce tips, wire, and chain. They homespun the aluminum parts for their engine themselves in their shop, their bike shop at home, and the schematics were drawn on scratch paper, made on the go, and modified as needed. Altogether, it cost about just over $200. There were five people in attendance, three from the local emergency station, one curious local dairy farmer, and one curious passerby who was no older than 18, who only stopped because he was told that this contraption was designed to catch ducks. On the morning of December 17th, 1903, at 10:35 a.m., Orville Wright, with his brother Wilbur pushing from behind, would take off in the Whopper for the first human-controlled flight in history. And amazingly, they snapped a picture which has become one of the most iconic photos in human history. This event, which changed the course of history, which we feel the effects of to this very day, happened in an irrelevant town on a shoestring budget with the help of uneducated locals, accomplished by two driven brothers, neither of whom possessed a college degree. Earth-shattering things sometimes happen in the most obscure places. And nothing more earth-shattering, more world-changing, and more history-making happened than what happened in an obscure town in Judea 2,000 years ago by the name of Bethlehem. And this is the text that tells us 700 years before the happening of these things, the origins of a king who would rule the entire world. This text that sits before us this morning tells us of a king and his origins and what he is to do and from where he is to come and the significance of his birth. And this text is designed to show us the earth-shattering event that happened on that night. Micah, the prophet Micah, ministered at the same time as the prophet Isaiah and the prophet Hosea in the southern kingdom of Judah. While Isaiah was an erudite, educated prophet who spent his times in the ruling halls in Jerusalem, Micah was a street preacher. He spoke to King Jotham, King Ahaz, and King Hezekiah, a good king, a bad king, and a good king. But if there's one thing that we know about the kings of Judah and Israel, is that even though some were better than others, they were all bad. In fact, one of the emphases in the book of Micah is Israel's leadership. Look back at chapter 3. Chapter 3 is all about the failures of Israel's leadership. Verses 1 through 4 says of chapter 3, "And I said, 'Hear, you heads of Jacob, and rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice? You who hate the good and love the evil, who tear the skin off my people, their flesh from off their bones, who eat the flesh of my people, flay their skin from off them, break their bones in pieces and chop them like meat in a pot, like flesh in a cauldron. Rather than shepherds, they were acting like wolves. Rather than caring and tending the flock, they ate them.'" It goes on further in verse 5 to condemn the prophets to say the same thing. It says that they lead my people astray and they cry peace when they have something to eat, but they declare war against him who puts nothing in their mouths. It's summed up very nicely in verse 11 of chapter 3. Its heads give judgment for a bribe. Its priests teach for a price. Its prophets practiced divination for money. They were only in it for what they could gain from themselves, what they could get from the sheep. And yet, all the while, it says they lean on the Lord, saying, is it not the Lord in the midst of us? No disaster will come upon us. They presumed upon the grace of God. In the Bible, the leadership is very important. Kings are always a microcosm of their people. So if the kings are good, the people are good. If the kings are bad, the people are bad. And since the kings are always bad, the people are always bad. And because of that, the curses always come. And the greatest, most dramatic of those curses is always the exile. Look at chapter 4, verse 10. It says, "Writhe and groan, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in labor, for now you shall go out from the city and dwell in the open country. You shall go to Babylon." Exile is coming because the people are wicked, and the people are wicked because the kings are wicked, which is why Micah's name means what it does. Micah is short for Micaiah, which is a sentence in Hebrew that means "who is like the Lord." And that's the theme of the book of Micah: who is like the Lord. In fact, at the end of the book, in a play on his own name, chapter 7 and verse 18, he says, "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity, and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance?" There is no one like the Lord, and therefore there is no king like the Lord. So if anybody is going to remedy the situation, if anybody is going to be the righteous king to rule over his people and to bring about the blessing to the whole world, it has to be the Lord himself. Yahweh himself must rule over his people. And what better place for that king to proceed from than from where it all started, from Bethlehem in Ephrathah, the city from which David hails. The same David who was promised a seed from his own body, who would rule on his throne forever and ever, the same David who was also the Son of God himself. At Christmas, we celebrate that earth-shattering event from the insignificant town of Bethlehem. And in an ironic power and beauty, the little town of Bethlehem proclaims to us an eternal truth that there is only one true king. Even in answer to Micah's own name, "Who is like Yahweh?" The answer is, "He is like Yahweh. He is like the Lord. He is the rightful ruler of the ends of the earth, of the whole world. And if that is true, he is Israel's king and he is yours." Which presents us a challenge. Will you bow the knee? So in order to impress these truths on our hearts all the more, Micah teaches us three lessons about this true king. Three lessons which ought to show us that there is none like him. And the first of those is that God tolerates no imposters to his throne. Verse 1, "Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek." He shows us that there is no imposter to his throne. Now Micah here in verse 1 is speaking prophetically. This is the third in a series of oracles, which compose this section of Micah. Look at chapter 4 and verse 9. They all begin with the word "now" in the English translations. "Now," verse 9, "why do you cry aloud?" And again in verse 11, "now many nations are assembled against you." And then again in chapter 5 and verse 1, "now muster your troops." And in each of these three oracles, Micah begins with judgment and ends with salvation. So in 4:9, he says, "Why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in you? Has your counselor perished? That pain seized you like a woman in labor." And what is that labor? It is the exile. "You shall go to Babylon." And there, he says at the end of verse 10, "you shall be rescued." The same pattern happens in 11, 12, and 13. "Now many nations are assembled against you, saying, let her be defiled and let our eyes gaze upon Zion." That's the judgment. But the mercy comes in verse 12, "but they do not know the thoughts of the Lord. They do not understand his plan, that he has gathered them as sheaves to the threshing floor, and therefore he calls the people of Israel to arise and thresh." The same is true in chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. He begins with judgment. Zion is told that they must muster their troops. That's the daughter of troops. The daughter of troops is Zion, the nation of Israel, as represented by Jerusalem. And now they are told to muster their troops, gather their army. Why? Because siege is laid against them from Babylon. Now that's a striking prediction because Babylon was not the world's superpower at the time. Assyria was. Babylon was an irrelevant sub-state of Assyria. But he calls them to muster their troops, and this is precisely what happened. About 150 years later, King Zedekiah was the ruler of Judah. And in 2 Kings 24 and 25, it tells us the story. He was an evil king, and it came to the point, it says, in Jerusalem and Judah that he cast them out from his presence. And so Zedekiah rebels against the king of Babylon. The king of Babylon has had enough, so he comes in and he takes the city. He overtakes Zedekiah, brings Zedekiah before himself, slaughters all of his sons in front of him, and pokes out his eyes. He was utterly humiliated. It says, with a rod, they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. The rod is a scepter. The idea here is that a greater king has struck the king of Israel on the face with his scepter, demonstrating that he puts that king of Israel under submission to himself. It's kind of like if you were to go into the Oval Office as the ruler of another country and cut out the presidential seal from the floor and put your own on top of it. It's a symbolic way of saying you're not the world's superpower anymore. And so feel the irony of what he calls the king of Israel in verse 1. With a rod, they strike the judge of Israel. Kings were always judges. They were to administrate the law to the people. They were to judge between man and man. They were to set up a system of judges who would deal out impartially the law so that a justice would be established in the nation of Israel. That was the king's job. That's why it says back in chapter 3 and verse 1, it asks the kings, is it not for you to know justice? This is their job. So he is the judge of Israel. But who is really the judge in this verse? The Lord is the judge. Because the judge of Israel, the human king Zedekiah, is judged by God. But the principle is very clear. This so-called judge of Israel is no king at all, because there is no one like Yahweh. There is no one who can sit on his throne. He will tolerate no imposters. God sets a very high standard for the leadership of his people. This is true in the Old Testament. The king was required to make a complete copy of the law approved by the priest and to study it daily. He was to know the law. We also know that this is true today in the church. There is a very high standard for leadership in the church. Read 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1. There is a very high standard that he has. Paul himself lays out the standard most preeminently when he says, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." All the qualifications for leadership can be summed up in Jesus most highly and most fully. But there is no one like Yahweh except him. And therefore, only he can rule his people. And therefore, everyone else who would attempt to take control of his people is an imposter to his throne. That's why we have to do things according to his word. That's why we don't have the right to create our own doctrines, our own ways of doing things. It's because he is the king of his church, and because therefore he rules his church by the scepter of his word. If we were to go our own way and start forming our own ideas and traditions and that begin to contradict scripture, we would be imposter kings and he would depose us. And there's a great degree of comfort in knowing that God does not tolerate imposters to his throne. It tells us that he is powerful and that he does not abdicate his responsibility to rule to others. He is no passive king. In fact, even in Israel, when Israel went astray time and again, it says in 1 Samuel 4:4 that he sits enthroned upon the cherubim. On the ark in the temple, he sat and he ruled his people. So when it seems that imposters have taken him place, when leadership fails the church, we can take comfort in knowing that God will not tolerate other claims to his throne, that he will rule his people. And we know that he does sovereignly rule his people. Even when Zedekiah was sitting on the throne as the wicked king, he was not absent from his people. God had been there all along, guiding things according to his will, bringing about his desired end. God always uses the wicked plans of opposing kings to his own advantage. He is never thwarted in his plans. They think they're doing what they want, when in reality, they're accomplishing his will. And there is a great comfort that we have because God is our king and he will ensure that he and he alone rules us. Well, if God tolerates no imposters to his throne, well, that means, therefore, that God himself will rule over us, which is our second point. He it has and is his true king, which is verse 2. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. He has a true king in the sense that he chooses for himself one who is to be ruler in Israel, and he is the true king because that ruler's coming forth is from of old. The Ancient of Days, as we sung earlier. Now, Micah emphasizes that it is from you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, from you. Now, why would he emphasize that? Because Bethlehem was small and insignificant. That's what it means when it says little. Not just small, but also irrelevant. It's a place of no renown. It says that it was too little to be among the clans of Judah. That's literally too insignificant to be counted among the thousands of Judah. And the thousands is a term for a military company. If they were to muster the troops of Israel, Bethlehem could not contribute enough men to the army to compose its own military company. It was that small. It was a place of farming, the house of bread, literally its name means. And how characteristic of God to choose the weak and the feeble and the irrelevant things of the world to shame the wise and the strong. He chose Bethlehem for the same reason that he chose you and me. Because we are weak and small and irrelevant. But through Bethlehem, he chose to proclaim his name and his rule and his power in all the world because his ruler would come forth from Bethlehem. But why? This is kind of like saying that the rule of the world would come from Wisconsin. I have to poke fun at Wisconsin. No one would expect that. Why from Bethlehem? But it has to be from Bethlehem, not just because of a prophetic prediction here, but because Bethlehem has a long pedigree of its own. Bethlehem is where David comes from. You remember from the end of the book of Ruth. Ruth, the elders of the city in that town say to Boaz right before the wedding, they say these words, "May Yahweh grant this woman, Ruth, who is coming into your, Boaz's, house to be like Rachel and Leah, both of whom built the house of Israel. And so you shall achieve excellence in Ephrathah and shall proclaim your name in Bethlehem." His name will be proclaimed in Bethlehem. the irrelevant town of Bethlehem, and yet that is seen as a blessing. Why? Because the one who would come from this union would build the house of Israel. And so it tells us in Matthew chapter 1, Boaz fathered Obed by Ruth, and Obed fathered Jesse, and Jesse fathered David. And David was always God's chosen king. 1 Samuel 16:1, you don't have to turn there, says this: "The Lord said to Samuel, after Saul had disqualified himself from being king by not listening to the word of God, he asked Samuel, 'How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel?'" Saul, the imposter king, he is rejected from being king over Israel. "So don't grieve over him. Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." Exactly the same language that's used in our verse. "Whose coming forth is from us, from you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, shall come forth for me, one who is to be ruler over Israel. I have provided for myself a king among his sons." The true king was always supposed to come from Bethlehem. And to David was promised a son greater than he who would rule over an eternal kingdom. 2 Samuel 7:12, "When your days are fulfilled and you lay down with your fathers, I will raise up an offspring after you, and you shall, who shall come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." The son of David is the son of God, and that one alone is the true king. There is no imposter to the throne, and he holds the right by virtue of the covenant given to David to rule over his people. That is why he has to come from Bethlehem. That is why he has to come from David. He arises from the same place as David did, and he will rule God's people as his chosen king, just like David did, except only greater. In other words, it takes one to know one. But even though he comes from Bethlehem, it says, his coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Now, there's essentially two ways to interpret that. The first way is to say that his coming forth is from a really long time ago. You have two origin stories happening here, and he's saying, his coming forth is from Bethlehem geographically, and his coming forth is also from of old, that is, from the line of David. It's been in the works for a long time, and that's certainly possible. But the view that I prefer, which I favor, is that this speaks of this ruler's eternality. He may come forth from Bethlehem, but he also comes forth from eternity. In other words, one of his origin stories is from David's line in David's town, but another one of his origin stories is that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. This, he is a man. He comes from David's own body, but he is also God, who existed and had no beginning. In other words, I think what Micah is saying here is that the Lord himself intends to be Israel's true king, because no one is from of old, from ancient days, except the Lord himself. He is both man and he is God, and even in the Old Testament. In other words, God condescends to reign as king where every other king had failed. This king is the true king, and there is no one like this king. That doesn't negate the place for earthly rulers, but it does tell us who is ultimately in charge. It does say in Philippians that one day every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus is. is Lord, that he is the true king. And those knees will bow willingly or unwillingly. But it also means that Jesus, as God's true king, is God himself, and that we ought to worship and revere him as the true ruler of the world, because there is no one like him. Well, what kind of king is this? And we learn from verses 3 through 5 that this God who is king is the good king. Verses 3 through 5, therefore he shall give them up until the time when the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. When he rules over his people, they gather to him, and he stands with determination to shepherd them in the strength of the Lord. They dwell secure in the earth, and they have peace and wholeness because of his presence with them. Verse 3, therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. That is, until the exile ends. It's very tempting to read those words, she who is in labor has given birth, in light of the season we're in, as referring to Mary. But I don't think that's satisfying explanation given the context. Look at chapter 4 and verse 10. Writhe and groan, O daughter of Zion, that's Israel, like a woman in labor. So the woman in labor is the nation of Israel. And the labor is the exile, because they go into Babylon. And so in chapter 5, verse 3, when it says that he will give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth, means that this king will give up his people into exile until the time when that exile will end. And at that time, he says, therefore, the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. The people of Israel being the sons of Israel, literally translated, which is a phrase that's used over and over again in the Torah to refer to a united whole people of God, all 12 sons of Jacob. The sons of Israel, who is also named Jacob. But I think we can learn from this that the good king doesn't always halt the consequences of our sins. Israel was an eternal covenant with God, and God would by no means cast them off as his people, and yet he still turns them over to judgment because of their sin. God says to the prophet Jeremiah, if I have not established my covenant with day and night in the fixed order of heaven and earth, then I will reject the offspring of Jacob and David, my servant, and I will not choose one of his offspring to rule over the offspring of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They were in a covenant which could not be broken, but that did not spare them from the exile. And I think there's a great warning there for us. Simply because God has made unbreakable promises to us doesn't mean that he doesn't sometimes allow us to experience the consequences of our sins. Often, there are stories of people who are saved, genuine, rejoicing, true believers who still feel the effects of choices that they've made in their past. But I think there's also the comfort in that as well, which says that even though we sometimes experience the consequences of our sins, that doesn't mean that God has forgotten his promises. In fact, he often uses those consequences to bring about the fulfillment of his promises. In an amazing and ironic way, he often uses our most foolish and our unwise choices to bring about his plan. And isn't the Bible full of examples of that? But what happens then? It says in the second half of verse 4, that he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord. He shepherds them. He will stand and shepherd his flock. The king was always a shepherd. David was a shepherd. He was a shepherd literally before he was a shepherd of people. Psalm 78, verses 70 and 71 says, "He chose David, his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds. From following the nursing ewes, he brought them to shepherd Jacob, his people, and Israel, his inheritance." The king was always a shepherd. But again, here we have the true king, the son of David, the one who comes forth from where David came from, and he does what David did to the nth degree. He stands, that is, he stands with determination to shepherd his flock. And notice it is his flock, the same flock which is in other places in this book described as the flock of the Lord. That's because he is the Lord. In the strength of the Lord, it says, the Lord strengthens him to do this work. And in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, that is, the majestic name of God himself is what motivates him, and his reign, therefore, administrates the majesty of God to all the earth as he communes with his God. And no surprise, therefore, that David famously writes, "The Lord is my shepherd." And why Jesus himself calls himself the Good Shepherd. That title is not just a simple claim to tenderly care for the flock, it's a claim to be king. He's saying so much there. But secondly, he causes them to dwell secure. They shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. The reign of this shepherd king gives security to his people. No enemy can harm them. No opposition can destroy them. He protects them. He protected Hezekiah against 185,000 Assyrians in a single night by killing them all with an angel. He protected David when he was surrounded by his enemies. The Lord preserved his life. He protected his people time and again. In fact, one of the jobs of a shepherd is to keep his sheep safe. That's why David kills a lion and a bear. And that's why David says that he kills a lion and a bear right before he walks out onto a battlefield to kill Goliath, because he's proving that he is the true king. He's shepherding his people. He's protecting them. And Christ, his greater son, puts himself in harm's way for his sheep as well. He protects them. He makes them dwell in security and safety. This text, I think, speaks of a final coming security for the people of Israel, but I think by extension that we can also say that it means that we also can dwell secure because he is our shepherd as well. We dwell secure now because he protects us from our mortal enemy, the ancient serpent. He protects us in ways that we do not know and cannot see. He protects us from dangers that are often invisible to us, of which we know nothing. And in the future, he has promised a perfect new creation where no longer will there be any danger, and the gates of that city are always open. Thirdly, and lastly, he is their peace. This true king, when he governs the world, the result is peace. Not just the absence of conflict, but the presence of wholeness. The presence of a perfect state of being. Isaiah 6:9, we know it well, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government, the rulership shall be upon his shoulders. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." And it says in Micah chapter 4 and verse 3 that in the day of his earthly reign, he shall judge between many peoples and shall decide disputes for strong nations far away. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. There shall be peace. And it's no surprise, therefore, that at his birth, the angels are singing glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace among those with whom he is pleased. His reign will bring peace. And we know this well. Ephesians 2 says, He himself is our peace. We're a little sample of that. We see in us, and the way we relate to each other in wholeness demonstrates the kind of king we have, because he is our peace. And so we are peacemakers, sons of our Father in heaven. We stand for peace. We don't fight with each other. We don't provoke conflicts and strife and controversy, because he himself is our peace. This is our true king. This is the true king, and there is no one like him. In conclusion, I want to go to the text that we read for our scripture reading this morning, Matthew chapter 2. And I think Matthew chapter 2 provides us with a very sobering challenge. A very sobering challenge. And it poses a very crucial question to us. Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? Now imagine walking up to the president and saying, Where's the president? Where is he? It might take some offense, especially when he's a lunatic, which Herod was. Now, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and we have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and the scribes and the people, he inquired of them where the Christ, the Messiah, the king, was to be born. And they told him, in Bethlehem of Judea. For so it is written by the prophet Micah in the text we just talked about, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel. See, when the Magi came and asked where the king of the Jews was to a man who fancied himself the king of the Jews, that imposter king summoned all the chief priests and the scribes, all the seminary professors and the pastors, the best around, who knew their Bibles, who knew it well enough to quote an obscure prophecy from the book of Micah to say the specific place where they knew that the Messiah was to be born, and therefore all of the significances that were attached to that birth. They knew what that meant. They knew that he had come to be the true king over his people, that if he was born in Bethlehem, he was the son of David, that his comings forth were from of ancient days. They knew that he was the king, and that Yahweh said of him, I will be to him a father, and he will be to me a son. They knew that he was the promised ruler, the one who would regather them from exile to make them again a strong and unified people. They knew that this was the good shepherd who would shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord and in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. They knew that if they came to him and worshiped him, that they would dwell in security, and that there would be peace to the ends of the earth. That's what this text taught them. They knew. And what did they do? They questioned him and ridiculed him and tried to trap him and argued with him and mocked him and falsely accused him, and on many times and occasions attempted to kill him, and eventually they did. They knew, and they rejected him. And so that poses a question to us. What will you do with the true king? You know now. We've heard from Micah himself, so what will you do? Will you like the chief priests and scribes, mock and ignore and accuse and ridicule him? Or will you, in repentance and faith, come and bow and worship and submit to him? Will he be your peace? Let's pray. Father, thank you for the word of God, which is powerful to bring light and life and understanding. Thank you that it has the ability to divide between joints and marrow, soul and spirit, that we may know and understand our own hearts. I pray that you would reveal to us who this true King is, that we would come to him, bow before him, and worship him, that he might be our King, and that we might know the blessings of worshiping him. In your name we pray. Amen.